Last week, we began a very short series, 3 weeks long actually, on worship. We did a tour of worship through the Bible from Genesis, really. Are we good to go now? Okay. That's great. No shaming. Sorry. So we had begun a worship, a tour of worship through the Bible from Genesis all the way to Jesus. And because there is sort of an arc to that story, I'm going to begin this morning by recapping that a little bit. So last week we said before Moses, worship included altars and offerings, tithing and prayer, but it didn't include priests and it didn't include a whole lot of structure. It seemed at the time that God wasn't as concerned with how people worship, but who they worshiped, the one true God who is himself. So we asked, by way of applying this teaching at that point anyway, do we give our best and ultimate worth to God? And you can continue to ask yourself that question this morning. Do we give our best and our ultimate worth to God? Then came Moses in the tabernacle. Worship went from no priests to an array of priests, a priesthood no less, and very low structure to very high structure, as if God was saying, I am now taking this very seriously, how we do this. There were holy people, the Levites, set aside to serve this in the tabernacle. There were holy times, a holy day per week, holy days throughout the year, and holy years throughout the years. And there was, as you may remember, a holy space, the tabernacle, which is the portable dwelling place of God's glory, Shekinah. We might know this word. It's commoner, slightly more common, but that would be the word for glory, God's glory, his presence in some sense, accessible, this glory, and yet also sort of off limits. It was right there in the camp, but man, only the high priest on certain one day, Yom Kippur, like it was like that. So we asked, do we, given that God has this fairly high sort of value on how we worship, not just who we worship, do we just go through the motions of worship? Or do we worship with integrity? Do we come and say, oh, you are the God of the universe who's invited little old me into a relationship with you? What does that mean? What implications does that have? Then came King David and the temple. This would have been a permanent place, and I'm saying permanent because, as you know, historically, it got knocked down. King David's idea and his desire as sort of this veneration of God was to build a temple for him, and did through his son. King David, however, as we talked about last week, instituted music into the worship life of Israel. He wrote and he played songs about God. His music was published in the Book of Psalms, as we would describe it, which is basically a Jewish songbook. And as you may remember, he dedicated 4,000 Levites at that time to lead worship music. We asked, how might we be involved in Sunday morning worship? Then came the synagogue. After the temple had been destroyed in Jerusalem and the Jews were dispersed throughout the Middle East, a new form of worship emerged, not focused on sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem, but focused on people gathering in regional and local meeting places to sing and to pray and to read together and learn together and understand the scriptures together. So we asked then, yes, last week, do we have a high regard for the scriptures, right? I think I might have even asked you this way. Do we let the scriptures read us, or do we tell the scriptures what we want it to tell us? And I'm going to suggest that we do an awful lot of the latter. And may I say then, thank you to those of you who took the time this past week to say that was a really important teaching, last week's teaching. And thank you for sharing it. And then others who followed up specifically around the gifts that you would offer to our Sunday morning time of worship. As it stands now, there's probably a half dozen of you that have said, I am interested in becoming part of a team of people who would pray before, during, and even after the service, interceding, as in that person that says, hey, fellow journeyer, let's sit together and we're going to talk to God, and I'm going to intercede on your behalf because you're hurting, and we have a team of people that are forming to do that, which is really cool. Let's go to Jesus in the time of Jesus. Let's continue the tour. How did Jesus worship, and what did he say about worship? Let's start there. We know that Jesus grew up in Galilee, which is somewhat proximal to Jerusalem, where he would have gone for annual festivals. No doubt about it, Jesus would have participated in some rituals like killing a Passover lamb each year. We might also remember that Jesus taught in the temple as part of his ministry and chased money changers out of the temple because he wanted it to be a place of worship and prayer, not a den of robbers. So it would seem that the temple held some importance in the worship life of Jesus, but then again, he also predicted that the temple would be destroyed. Like that must have been pretty weird for folks at the time, right? I mean, you have here in Jesus Christ, a Jewish man become rabbi, a teacher, well-respected, who participated in the worship structures of his day, predicting the dismantling of a very key part of his own religious system. And here's something more. Most of his worship was actually done away from the temple. He prayed in private and in public. He sang songs with his disciples. And we know that he was in the habit of going to the synagogue, where he eventually read and interpreted the scriptures. And we remember one particularly where he said, this is actually talking about me. Do you see the movement so far? Jesus predicted the destruction of a permanent place for worship because he was decentralizing place. He predicted the destruction of the temple because there was a time coming when it would not be necessary for worship. He spoke about this specifically in a conversation he had with a Samaritan woman at a well. So much is going on in this story, which you can find in John chapter 4, that it'd be too much to try to teach as a sidebar. So I'll just concentrate my observations on how this relates, this story or pieces of it, to worship. At a point in the conversation, the woman says to Jesus, you know, our fathers worshipped on this mount, which would have been Mount Gerizim in Sychar, where the well was located. And then she goes on to say, but you Jews, you claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem, the city of King David, right? This was an age-old debate between Jews and Samaritans. The Samaritans argued that certain altars were built on Mount Gerizim, not on Mount Ebal, where the Jews insisted they were built. So there's this conflict, it's historical. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And he probably said it just like that. In other words, location, location, location. Super important when buying a house. Not important for worship. Moving forward, worship will not be associated with any particular spot. No more God in the box, portable box, or permanent box. Jesus added, you Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father. And here's the key phrase. And I could take the key teaching of Jesus on worship. And has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth. And there it is, a hint of something old being made new in spirit and in truth. The Samaritans worshipped the one true God, But because, by choice, their version of the Bible only contained the first five books of the Bible, which we would call the Pentateuch, they knew less of him than the Jews. Hence, Jesus remarked that they worshiped what they didn't know. The Samaritans rejected much of God's introduction of himself, much of God's revelation of himself, including what the prophets said. So, of course, their response to him was not as well informed as their Jewish half-brothers. Just stands to reason, right? It was a choice they made, but there it is. What does this mean for us? That we would continue to worship the one true God, but that we would also get to know him better and better over the course of our lives. Not leaving stones unturned because we've made choices to not turn them over. That our worship would be grounded in the truth of knowing God, who, within the Gospel of John, actually, is revealed as Jesus Christ, the way and the truth and the life, that we would know and worship God better through Jesus Christ. But it also means this, I think, as far as it relates to truth. I think that because God is spirit, the true worship that we would give him will be consistent with his nature, which is spirit. True worship, then, will not be about form or structure or location, but it'll be about the heart. Worship must be sincere, which is to say this, really plainly, action needs to support belief. Remember how God responded to Israel through the prophet Isaiah? He rejected their, and this is what we talked about last week, he rejected their religious rituals because their hearts just simply weren't in it. They didn't worship God exclusively. They broke covenant with God. Yeah, we heard the agreement on the mount, but we're sort of, that's kind of tight. And so they stopped acting like him on his behalf towards others, which was part of the covenant. They disregarded, yeah, it's whatever, and then they disobeyed God. External things don't matter a lick if the heart isn't right. Is it well with your soul? Jesus criticized the Pharisees for the exact same thing when he said, "These people worship me in vain. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." He's quoting Isaiah about the religious leaders and the would-be religious folks of his day. The Pharisees said the right things, but it was all blah, 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 because they didn't follow it up with actions that would support their beliefs. Worship in truth? Worship Jesus. Worship in spirit? With a heart that desires God, which would lead to praise and wonder, gratitude and thanksgiving, brokenness and confession, obedience and sacrifice, for instance. All things that would give evidence of internal belief matching external action. So let me ask you, what are you learning about Jesus these days, and how are you doing that? If I asked you to turn to your neighbor right now, and then I asked you, and I won't do this to you because I'm not interested in shaming. This is, again, for you to consider, what do I know? And am I knowing more? Am I learning more? What does that look like? If I asked you to turn to your neighbor right now, and then I asked you to tell him something that you've recently learned about Jesus Christ, would you be able to tell them something? Not something you learned a couple years ago, a month ago, a week ago. What did you learn this morning, this week? And what would such a measure say about our worship lives? Is it a slam dunk to say that we easily talk about what we give the greatest worth? I think it is, actually. What books and blogs are we reading? What movies and shows and YouTube clips are we watching? What music and podcasts do we listen to? What makes us laugh? What makes us cry? Do these things support our belief in Jesus Christ? Will they, and this is the measure, will these things lead us to act like him? So here's my challenge to you this week, really specifically, and it's only this one. Do something this week to learn more about Jesus Christ, to expand the worth that you would give him by learning more about him, whatever that looks like, however you do it. And then second question, where is your heart at these days? Does your inner world line up consistently with your outward behavior? Have you been able to sing our worship songs this morning joyfully and in good conscience? So when I'm standing at the back there and we're singing "It Is Well With My Soul" in good conscience, as an act of faith in truth and spirit, I had to stop at a certain time and just say, is everything well with my soul? And because I'm a pastor, I did the theology. Well, of course, I'm saved. I know that it's all well with my soul. I'm good. And then, because I was trying to pay attention to what the Spirit of God might be asking me otherwise, is it well with your soul? How are you this morning? Where are we at? Do you trust me with? This is a tough morning, and I'll tell you about it in a while. A really good morning, but it had a sad ending for me personally. And my God, your God, our God, he was just checking in. Have you happily given your offering this morning? I believe in Jesus Christ, but I live miserly. I believe in the kingdom of God, but I don't really support the church and its work. Like, that can't line up. Have you acted like Jesus out there in the land of frustrating family and friends, impatient patients, demanding bosses, troubled students, and in the world where the customer is always right? Have we been Jesus to these people? Because, friends, our worship isn't worth much if our worth shape doesn't shape us into becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Then came the worship practices of the early church. Based on knowing how Jesus worshiped and what he said about worship, Luke summarizes in Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They gave to anyone as he had need. They continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. This is not a formula for worship. Like, okay, here are the boxes. Let's tick the boxes. If we do all the boxes, things will go well. These are the habits of the heart. Devotion to the Word of God and to strengthening of the community of faith, praying, sharing communion, which we'll do next Sunday, by the way, sharing with each other as we have need, meeting together at church and in homes, sharing meals with deep appreciation. Luke doesn't tell us much more about worship, actually. But then again, neither does Paul. He doesn't, for instance, tell us how to worship, Paul, which you might think odd since he planted and pastored so many churches. Unless Paul sees worship as something we are to do just on Sunday mornings or all the time. And I think he does say that. Then how would you prescribe that? Alarm goes off at 7 a.m., eyes open, thank God you didn't go blind during the night. Speaking of sleep, thank God for a semi-restful sleep. Pray for a new mattress, for a free mattress to fall out of the sky like manna from heaven. It could happen. Or pray for the discipline to save the money towards the purchase of a new mattress. You hear yourself breathing. You thank God for that last breath and the next one and the next one. Enjoy breathing the fresh air because you left the window open. Praise God for your window and the home that you live in that is shaped around that window. Marvel at your hands as they push you off your bed to find the floor with your feet. What kind of crazy miracle is that? Feel the soft warmth of that short pile carpet under your feet. Remember the days of shag rugs and their rakes, and be thankful that you aren't trapped in that period of home decor. Delight in the mechanics of your knee joints, how easily you maneuver from sitting at the edge of your bed to standing beside it. Wow, did that just happen? Shuffle to the bathroom and then be amazed that you are walking. Notice the furniture and the knickknacks of your room, their utility, but also the memories that they stir. Thank God for the drawers to put your stuff in, for the stuff you put in your drawers. Thank God for the needlepoint hanging on the wall made by a friend who took the time to make it because she loves you. And no one else really gets it. Because needlepoint's so like 80s. And that's just the first minute and 9 seconds of your waking life. If it would take a series of books to prescribe how to worship each day, each week, each year for the rest of your life. Like it's absurd, right? That's why Paul didn't do it. Paul just prescribes a worship formula inside or outside the church. And it's simply this. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. If you remember no verses, no texts, it's John chapter 4 and it's Romans chapter 12. These are the cornerstones of what are said about worship in the New Testament. So, no more animal sacrifices, no more first fruits offered on an altar. Our spiritual act of worship is to give ourselves entirely to God and to his kingdom. That is body, mind, emotions, everything. How do we give our bodies as worship to God? Perhaps a little interpretive dancing? No. Put your hand up if you just vomited in your mouth. Okay, and I appreciate your honesty on that, Lee, and we'll talk later. Eat sensibly, exercise regularly, get enough sleep for sure, all these things. But this is sort of like feel like Q&A by soundbite. Abstain from drunkenness and sexual immorality, real basic around our bodies as acts of worship. All kinds of texts around that. How do we give our minds as worship to God? Well, if you think of them, right? Take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Choose to think on the right things. How do we give our emotions as worship to God? Don't let the sun go down on our anger. Consider our trials a joy for the maturity they produce in us. Give thanks to God in all circumstances. In all circumstances, really? Yes, that's what Paul says. This, too, isn't a prescriptive or exhaustive list. But I think you get the idea, right? Our worship, then, isn't centered on time or temple. It can be done whenever and wherever. Because as Paul says, we are the temple of God. Which, in the end, makes it really, really, really difficult. Why is that? Because I think if we can worship anytime, anywhere, we generally forget. It reminds me of a story of a Christian woman who converted to Islam, who explained that it was easier to worship as a Muslim because daily prayers are so highly prescribed, I never forget to do what I got to do. But we can worship with extraordinary freedom, privately, what we might call a personal devotional time, and corporately as a church. And the one, private worship, seems to me ought to and should lead to the other, which is corporate worship. When we hit this space and time, we should hit the ground running because we've come to worship because we've already been worshiping. The New Testament clearly urges Christians to meet together regularly. If you care to look, it's in Hebrews chapter 10, at least one of these instances where the book of Hebrews, the writer thereof says plainly, and let's consider how, this is so cool actually, we're getting together, and part of what we get together to do is consider how we may spur one another on toward loving good deeds. So hey, let's consider that together. Well, it might be recycling, for instance. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, the day when he comes back. So, what does corporate worship look like today? I think it borrows from this very long line of worshipers. Our first act of worship is showing up. By being here, we are making a choice. We've said with our feet, I could be doing so many different things this morning, but I choose to be here to worship with other worshipers. That alone demonstrates God's worth in our lives. And when we gather in the presence of God. As the Old Testament says it, we appear before the Lord. This gym, if you can imagine it, is like an ancient throne room, and we are invited to be with the King of Kings. We want God's presence in our worship services because they are actually for him. We're not here to just sing songs about God. We're here to sing songs to God. Our prayers are words spoken to him. When we open his word together, the author is in the room. He is the audience. We are the participants. And that is what we'll spend a good deal of time talking about next week, how we participate together as worshipers with those that even lead us. We sing songs. Songs are truths put to our lips in music. Our songs are like the Psalms. Some songs express really positive emotional stuff, like adoration, thanksgiving, confidence, joy, and some songs are a bit more raw, right? Asking questions or expressing sorrow or anguish or fear. We pray. We pray before and during and after the service. We praise God. We confess our sin before him. We thank him and we ask him for things. Prayers are an act of worship because they express our complete dependence upon God. They demonstrate his worth to us by being the one whom we turn to. So it encouraged my heart when Rick, I don't see, he's back there now, Rick Scottard, first thought was when he had a friend who was in hospital, was to email me to say, can you be praying and can you ask our church to pray? Now, I wasn't able to send it onwards to you, but a friend of his named Cindy is still in hospital, is undergoing an MRI shortly, and we're waiting on more details. So when we get that, we'll let you know that. But know that Rick's friend Cindy is in the hospital, and even now be praying for her and her health. And I'll update you as soon as I can. Okay, Rick? Thank you. That's okay. So as a pastor, that's sort of like, okay, that's really good. That's sort of message we see. We're turning to the one and only, right? First, not a week down the road. Oh, I should have talked to God about that. We open the Bible together. We expect to hear from God through whoever is speaking to us. We are listening for what God might tell us because his truth affects our minds and our hearts. And his effects are real, how we see this world, how we treat one another, the purpose of our pain, the reason for our joy. Just as we are not audience but participants as we come and sing and pray, we should also be participants in the sermon. We should be actively thinking about the scriptures. Think about the sermon. Think about how we might apply things to our lives. The sermon isn't just information about God. It's about how God wants to change our lives. During the sermon, it is our job to listen for something that God wants to tell us. It's exactly what Chris prayed for KidZone and its staff, but also for us here when he prayed what he prayed earlier during the announcements. And that, what God's going to tell you, it's going to be different for everyone, right? I just think God's really capable of making several points at one time to a lot of people. And he's your dad. He's your heavenly father who is eager to talk to you. A sermon gives us a chance to hear from God. You've decided to be here. You've decided to listen. Oh, tune in, please, with me. We may hear him in a specific or a related text. So you might be reading something, following along, and you find something that's in your Bible. You cross-reference it, and you go there. And if God speaks to you through that, I say mission accomplished. Right? It might be that. We may hear him in the quiet of our hearts, as I was describing at the back, where I was singing and wondering what he was saying to me. The Spirit of God would challenge me. He never punishes, never makes me feel guilty, but he will convict. He'll say, there's a better way, honey. A better way. Or he'll encourage, oh, well done. Great choice. Brilliant. You're humming nicely. We may hear him in the sermon itself, right? Gosh, I hope so, right? Otherwise, I'm spending a lot of time every week for nothing. But I know what happens because you've come to me afterwards, different occasions, you said, oh, it was like you were talking right to me. Well, I was, actually. You're there, I'm here, I'm talking right at you. But you know what I mean, right? And I've had that experience sitting where you're sitting. Or you go, oh, God, I just like, was anyone else in the room? Because it seemed like it was right there for me. And it's a little bit drinking from a fire hose whenever we teach, but I'm convinced there's always something for someone if you're willing to work hard enough to listen for it. And you are. You may as well. You're here. You may as well. However we might hear God, it is our responsibility, not mine for you, yours for you, to make application, to take action on what we think God might be telling us. In all of these things, being here, singing, praying, learning together, a worship gathering creates a chance for us to respond to God. And this is so the essence of worship. God initiates, we respond. Being here is a response to God's invitation to meet together and encourage one another. Singing songs together, whether we sing well or not. And when we don't sing and just listen, as I did actually. So what I should say is I dropped out of singing "Is Well With My Soul." But then as he gave me peace in my heart, I was able to drop back into singing. But what was really nice while I dropped out is not everyone else did. So there was this gentle, rhythmic hum of the people of God saying something that was true. But I just didn't feel yet in that moment, but I was coming to it. Singing can stir us to praise and wonder. We show gratitude and give thanks and declare our brokenness and confess our vulnerability in our prayers to God and for each other. And we respond to God in trust when we obey his word and make sacrifice on that basis. So what have we learned in this little two-week tour through the Bible about worship? Just a real quick recap. Where have you been on this tour through the Bible on worship? That worship began without structure or priesthood, but it was focused on the one true God. That worship took on structure then and priesthood. That God is holy, which is to say he is set apart, and yet he is also near, which means close by. That was the experience of the Israelites as they traveled and otherwise. That Jesus decentralized the place of worship. And okay, so though we didn't talk about what Jesus did to worship, we talked about what he said about it and how he did it. We didn't actually talk about what he did to worship. Which is to say, he replaced the priesthood by becoming our high priest, and that by becoming our high priest, he made us actually a priesthood of believers, so that wherever we would go, we would care for each other like we can. But as they say, that in itself, that very theological thought is actually a sermon series in and of itself. So in the meantime, if you're wanting to clarify what Jesus did to worship, read the book of Hebrews, where it explains it mighty clearly. That worship has been and always will be about spirit and truth. That we gather and sing and pray and learn together and respond to God in these kinds of things. And they're very good things. So we'll end here. by me asking you this question, and I'm going to give you some time to think about it, and then I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. But I'll give you some instructions, okay? What has God been saying to you today, and how will you respond? And as you consider this, can I ask you to try to remember a time, preferably recently, when you learned something about God, which is to say about his character, who he is, or when you've been reminded of something about him? Understanding that we all learn and remember things in different ways. It might be through reading. It might be through music. It might be through conversations with people. I will tell you that where I'm most affected, though, I do read quite a bit. And I regularly through the morning, I'll listen to a teaching as I walk my circuit. But more often than not, and it may be true of you, and I think this is a legit way of being reminded of God's character, but maybe learning something new that's surprising, is through people. Right? I think I said last week, of the things that I most admire about God is his affection, his love for me, and that his love is often expressed through his people. So, gee whiz, just talk to yourselves for a second. Blah 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 blah. Oh, that's good. That's rich. Okay. So Thursday, I come home and I smell something up in the kitchen, and it's only my daughter at home. So I'm thinking, that's really unusual. It's not like it's never happened before. Kaylee will make meals periodically. But I smelled something, and I thought it was tacos, because I know she knows how to make those. So I'm bounding up the stairs, and I'm saying, that smells really good, and what did you make for us tonight? Because Jackie was working through the evening, and I came around the corner, and on the counter was my boy. He was sitting there. He had made a 12-hour drive from Edmonton to be with us, to say to us as a family, you're that important. We love you, and you love us. And we took the meal down to see Jackie at work, and it was just a beautiful, beautiful moment, followed by a weekend of the same. All that to say, I think what I learned, what I remembered about God, isn't just that he loves me, because I know that, but he emphatically said it when he said, this boy is going to drive 12 hours to see you when he could have stayed and spent time with anybody else. What God reminded me of that moment is God is surprising. He's adventuresome, and he will surprise you. You might not see coming. I did not see that coming. And I think that's how it works. So I'm going to encourage you to go to that point of remembering and now to be looking, not just for surprises, but for him, however he comes to you.